Our Lord, we come before you now as we turn to your word and ask that you would send your spirit upon us, that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful promises of your word, that you would open hearts and you would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we would believe and rest in all the promises that you have made to us in your holy, inspired, and perfect word. Move mightily amongst us now, Lord, as we turn to the promises that you have laid down for us in the Scriptures. We ask this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading for this Lord's Day is from Psalm 21, 21st Psalm. You can find it on page 457 in your Bibles, if you're following along there. Psalm 21. The psalmist writes, beginning verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the requests of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of men. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What do you imagine when you think of kings and kingdoms? Maybe you read through The Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia, we hear of kings and kingdoms. What image kind of pops into your head? Well, most Westerners, I think, we tend to think of these kings who have absolute rule over their kingdoms. We tend to think of kings in their medieval or feudal context, these European type of kings. Maybe think of kings like Henry VIII as he ruled over England during the medieval ages. These kings had absolute rule and sovereignty over their realms. They literally answered to no one but themselves. And yet when we turn to the Old Testament, we read of kings throughout the Old Testament. We even read of kings and lords, Caesars in the New Testament as well. But the kingship that we read in the Old Testament is very different than the kingship that we might think of when we think of these Western European kings. Kingship in the Old Testament functioned in a slightly different way than what we normally think of. Kingship in the Old Testament took the form of what they call suzerainty. In this form of kingship, you had these great kings who ruled over these lesser, smaller kings. So you had these local kings or lords or princes who had their territory that they were king of. But these smaller kings were then subject to these greater, larger kings. And so these larger kings who could have ruled over multiple smaller kingdoms and kings were known as the suzerain, the great king. And these lesser, smaller kings were known as the vassals. These vassals were then subject to the suzerain. And because the suzerain could have had multiple kings that he ruled over, in many ways he could be known as the King of Kings. He was Lord over multiple kings and kingdoms. And this kingship is helpful for us to understand the Old Testament, because the authors of the Old Testament pick up this context, this kingship context, and apply it to Yahweh and how Yahweh, the great Lord, relates to the earthly kings of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh, the king, is the great king, the suzerain. And the kings of Israel are then the vassal kings who serve under the authority of their suzerain. The human king is the vassal king who serves under the authority of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh being the great King of Kings, the suzerain over his vassal. And when we apply this to Yahweh and to the kings of Israel, especially here in Psalm 21, I think it helps us better understand precisely what the psalmist is saying here to us in Psalm 21. We hear in verses 1 through 7 of the vassal king, the king of Israel, addressing, bringing his prayers, his requests before the suzerain in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 12, the vassal then records the victory that the suzerain gives into his hand. We hear the vassal recording that the suzerain, the great king, has given him this victory over his enemies. And the psalmist then concludes in verse 13, where the people who serve, who are loyal to the vassal, they praise and worship the suzerain. You see, the suzerain is not only the king of the vassal, but he's also the king of the people as well. The suzerain is also the suzerain of the people as well. The people bring their praise and thanksgiving before their great king in verse 13. The focus here then in Psalm 21 is really on the strength, the power, the might of the great king. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And then in verse 13, these two bookends of this psalm. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. This idea of strength and power and might that belongs to Yahweh, the suzerain, is really the focal point of this entire psalm. And it forms these very nice bookends for us in the structure here of Psalm 21. And so the focus, the primary central teaching of this psalm is that the supremely strong King of Kings, the supremely strong Yahweh, the Lord, the Creator, is deserving of your praise, your thanks, your worship. And he is due that. He is due that praise. He is due that honor. He is due that loyalty. Firstly, because he gives to his vassal these blessings. He blesses his king. He blesses the vassal king. And secondly, he is deserving of your praise. He is deserving of your worship, your loyalty. Because he gives his vassal king victory over his and your enemies. He blesses the vassal and he gives victory to this vassal king. And these two points then really are tied to the two major sections of the psalm. As we said, verses 2 through 7 and then verses 8 through 12. It's kind of, the structure here is very tight and very organized. Verse 1 being that introductory verse, giving us that focus on the strength of Yahweh, the great king. And notice here in verse 1, the king says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your salvation how greatly he exults. Notice the vassal doesn't find strength or power in his chariots, in his horses, in the number of arms or armies that he might have, but he finds strength in the power of His suzerain, the Lord, the great King, the King of Kings. He finds strength only in His Lord. And because he finds strength in his Lord, the king then responds to that by offering the king, his great king, his praises. In your salvation, how greatly the king rejoices, exalts, praises his Lord. And so after explaining us, giving kind of this thesis statement kind of here up front in verse 1, we then move into seeing how the suzerain, the great king, blesses the vassal king in verses 2 through 7. Notice here in verse 2 that the suzerain is going to bless his vassal. Verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Here the psalmist is telling us that this vassal king could bring his requests, could bring his cares before his great king. God's chosen king had the privilege of free prayer. The suzerain has never had his doors closed to the vassal. The Lord could always bring his requests, bring his cares before his Lord. And now in verse 3, we see that the suzerain has indeed answered this prayer and responded by giving blessings to his vassal. And the pinnacle of this blessing is really what we read in the second half of verse 3. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. It's because of this verse that many scholars think that this psalm could have been sung or read during the coronation of the kings of Israel. Maybe it wasn't necessarily at the original coronation of the king, but there could have been this yearly remembrance of the coronation of the king where Psalm 21 could have been read. You see, this is a coronation psalm. The king is being crowned the king over Israel by the great Lord, his suzerain. This is one of the blessings that the suzerain king gives to his vassal, setting a crown of fine gold upon his head. But in verse 4, the psalmist continues to tell us the blessings that the suzerain gives to this vassal. Verse 4, he asked life of you. The vassal asked life of his suzerain, and you have given it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Here in verse 4 now, that we hear of the prayer that the vassal had offered to his suzerain. He had asked for life. Remember, what do the people always say to the king? Long live the king! And this is precisely what the king is asking for. A long life, a long rule over God's people. And the psalmist is saying that the suzerain has answered this. He will give him length of days forever and ever. And notice then what the psalmist continues to say here in verse 5. His glory, that is, the glory of the vassal, is great through your salvation, the salvation of the suzerain. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, the vassal. While the suzerain is indeed the most glorious, the most powerful entity throughout this psalm, the vassal is still a king. He's still worthy of praise. He's still worthy of glory and honor and majesty. And yet his glory, his honor, is directly tied to the blessing of the suzerain. He can only have this blessing because the suzerain, his great king, gives it to him and blesses him with it. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. The vassal is only glorious because the suzerain has given it to him as a gift. And now here in verse 6 then, we see that request for long life, for this long rule, is now brought to its final conclusion, its highest end, if you will. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. You make him most blessed forever. The vassal will receive these eternal blessings from the great king. But this language of an eternal kingship, this rule that will be for length of days, forever and ever, as we read in verse 4. It goes back to an earlier promise that the Lord made to his king, King David, in 2 Samuel verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So will you turn with me there, because I think it's very helpful for us to understand Psalm 21 within the context here of 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord makes a promise, a covenant here with David. And not just with David, but with David's seed, his household, that he was going to give him this kingship, this kingdom, this throne that will last forever. 2 Samuel 7, we'll read verses 12 through 17. This is the prophecy from the prophet Nathan. When your days, here he's speaking to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here, recalling that language that we read in Psalm 2 of the king being the son to Yahweh, the Father. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my covenant faithfulness, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You see, there was an expectation in Israel that David's kingdom would be eternal, that David's kingdom would never end, that there would be this king who would sit on David's throne that would never come to an end. One of David's successors would sit on his throne for all time. And this, here in Psalm 21, where the psalmist is picking up that expectation, that covenant promise that the Lord made to David. And now in verse 7, we hear of the vassal's commitment now to his suzerain. The suzerain is going to bless his vassal, and now the vassal responds by offering his commitment to his suzerain. He declares his loyalty to Yahweh. For the king trusts in the Lord. The king puts his trust, puts his hope, puts his expectation in his suzerain. And now here in the end of verse 7, the suzerain responds with his own commitment to the vassal. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. That word there in the ESV is actually two words. Steadfast love. In Hebrew, it's one word. And it's that word means God's covenant faithfulness. God's commitment to his king. It's the same word we just read in 2 Samuel 7:15. That the Lord is going to make this everlasting covenant. His promise is this, the establishment of this kingdom, this king. Through the covenant faithfulness of the Most High, the suzerain, this vassal will never, ever be moved. He will always sit on his throne as king of God's people. This is the suzerain's commitment to his king. And so we've seen here that the suzerain promises to bless his king. We also read in the second half here of Psalm 21, in verses 8 through 12, the second major section of the psalm, that the suzerain is also going to give victory to His chosen King. Between verses 7 and 8, there's this marked break in change in topic. So here in verse 8, we hear this is really the victory that the vassal is going to receive from the hand of the suzerain. But this also means that there is application here for the people. It's not just the suzerain and the vassal kind of in these negotiations one-on-one or these discussions just between the two of them. But the covenant between the suzerain and the vassal has deep implications for the people who live and serve under the vassal and ultimately under the authority of the suzerain himself. The people of God view the anointed king as God's means of establishing God's kingdom on earth by ridding the earth of the enemies. You see, when the vassal is victorious, when the vassal wins the battle, God's people are saved. God's people are victorious. God's people are safe when the king, the vassal, has the victory. In verses 8 through 10 of this psalm, we read of the vassal riding out in victory, conquering these enemies, waging war against the enemies of him and his suzerain. When we read here, "Your hand will find out all your enemies," this is the hand of the vassal. "Your right hand will find out all those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear." When the vassal appears as the great warrior king on the field of battle, he is going to bring the wrath of the suzerain upon these enemies. And notice that at the end of verse 9. It's not necessarily the wrath of the vassal, but it's the suzerain who's going to go out in battle as well. The end of verse 9 there. "The Lord, Yahweh, will swallow up these enemies in His wrath, and fire will consume them." The vassal is victorious, brothers and sisters, only because the suzerain is fighting for him and bringing his justice upon these rebellious people. The vassal can only win the victory because Yahweh is fighting for him. Now in verses 11 through 12, the psalmist relates that there are those who will plot, those who will scheme against the vassal, and ultimately against the suzerain. Notice what is written here in verses 11 through 12. "Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, you will aim at their faces with your bows." You see here in verse 11, there are these people who are plotting and scheming behind the vassal and behind the suzerain. But those who do such will be met with swift justice. Subversion to the suzerain will be met with swift punishment. And that's precisely what we see happening in verse 12. The enemies of the suzerain will flee before this great and powerful vassal king when he brings the suzerain's judgment upon them. You, the vassal, will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. And the language here is ultimate annihilation. There's no one will be left standing. You will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. He will completely rout the enemies of his great lord, the suzerain. The victory then that's described in these verses means that the suzerain will be victorious. The great king, Yahweh, the King of Kings, will have the victory. And he has this victory. He wins this victory through his anointed, through his chosen king, his Messiah. And it's when the king is victorious that God's people are safe from their enemies. The traitors who plot and scheme against the Lord are brought to justice. And therefore, God's people have no reason to fear them. God's people have no reason to fear those who wage war against God and against His truth and against His King and His kingdom. The Lord will win the battle. And He will do it through His chosen Messiah, His anointed King. And now in verse 13, we finally hear the people. The people now respond to their suzerain for the victory that they have been given through the vassal king. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The people praise the strength of their great king, the King of Kings. They praise his power, his strength, because he has blessed their king, because he has given their king the victory. When the king is blessed, when the king is victorious, the people are blessed, the people are safe. And because they receive these blessings from their suzerain, the people can't help but respond with their own loyalty, their own love, their own commitment, their praise and thanksgiving to their great Lord. This is their loyalty to their suzerain. And yet, if we were to stop there, I think we would be gravely misunderstanding the intention of Psalm 21. You see, when we understand this psalm in light of what we read in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is that anointed King, that Messiah, that chosen one of Israel, who would be the perfect vassal king under the service of his great king, the suzerain, his God, his Father. In verse 3, we read of the king's coronation, him receiving that crown of fine gold upon his head. Well, Jesus' coronation, his crowning, was that day when he entered Jerusalem that week before his suffering and his death. That triumphal entry when he rode through the gates of Jerusalem, the king returning to the city of David. And the people declaring, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ is that rightful heir of David, the one who is able and perfectly able to sit on the throne of King David for all time. He enters Jerusalem in triumph as the victor. Yet we also read in verses 4 through 6 how the Lord was going to give this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, to his vassal here. The king described in Psalm 21 in many ways is an idealistic picture of how the king was supposed to be loyal to Yahweh. You know, when we look at the history of Israel, none of the descendants of David were ever able to fulfill that promise. They might have said they were loyal to Yahweh. They might have said they were loyal to the suzerain. But we see throughout the history of Israel, the kings whoring after the other pagan gods, making alliances with other suzerains, but being disloyal to their suzerain. None of the descendants of David could ever sit on David's throne for all time. And yet, remember what the angel declared to Jesus' mother Mary in Luke chapter 1. Notice what the angel says to Mary, Luke 1 verses 32 through 33, speaking of the child that will be born to her. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, the suzerain, will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. You see, friends, it is Jesus Christ, this child born to Mary and Joseph, that is the true King of Israel, the one who fulfills that promise of 2 Samuel 7, the one who fulfills the promises here of a king who will sit on Yahweh's throne in Psalm 21. Jesus Christ is the one who sits on the throne of David for all eternity. And yet those same people who cried, Hosanna, when Christ entered Jerusalem, would just 6 days, 5 days later, would stand before Pilate and declare, crucify him. You see, none of these people expected that the king would bring the kingdom through suffering and death on a Roman cross. Remember what the people, when they came to the tomb of Jesus that day, that first Easter Sunday, he said, we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. We hoped that he would be that king that we had waited for all eternity. And he was. He just did it in the expectations that they didn't understand or have any understanding that he would do it through suffering and dying on the cross. To their eyes, to our eyes even, what seemed like defeat, what seemed like he could not defeat the enemies through this way. Christ's death on the cross was his victory. Was his victory over our greatest enemy. It is through his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day that Christ took down his seat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is now the King of all creation. Remember what he says to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. All authority on heaven and on earth have been given to me. All authority. Not some of it. But Jesus Christ is King of all creation. But the King is also victorious here in Psalm 21. And our King, Jesus Christ, is also victorious over your greatest enemy, even death itself. You see, Christ's death on the cross was his victory over death. He dealt the death blow to the curse. In his death and his resurrection, Christ showed himself to be more powerful, to be the great victor over our greatest enemy. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he won that victory. He defeated death with his death and his resurrection on that first Easter Sunday. We have to ask, well, if Christ won the victory over death, then why do we still die? Why do we still see the effects of death and the curse all around us in this world? Well, friends, this is that tension that we see throughout Scriptures between the already and the not yet. Death has been defeated, finally conquered forever, for all time. And yet God's people still wait that day when the King will come again and make all things new. When that King will return again and take away death and sin and the curse for all time. But this means that your King Jesus, your King, your Lord, is going to defend you and preserve you in the redemption and salvation and the victory that he has won for you, brothers and sisters. While it might seem that the curse is constantly staring us in the face, while it might seem that death is still having the victory in this world, your King is defending and preserving you in the victory he has won. He has defeated your enemy, finally and forever. He has been and will always be victorious. He will put your enemy to flight. He will aim at them with his bows. His victory, then, is your salvation. It means that you are safe, you are protected, you are guaranteed the promises of the King. It is your blessing and your life. And therefore, you as God's people then respond just as the people do here in Psalm 21. Because the King has given you the victory. He is due your praise and thanks. And so we say to our King, our Lord, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, you have given us wonderful promises. You have left your glory. You have sent your Son, and he came in the likeness of men to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we deserved, and rose again on the third day as the down payment of our resurrection. And so, Lord, we look not to ourselves, we look not to our power, because in and of ourselves we are broken and weak and will be easily overwhelmed by this enemy. And so, Father, we as broken and needy people, we turn in hope and in expectation to the victory and crowning of our King Jesus Christ. We look to his victory over death. We look to his victory over our pain and suffering. We look to him as the King with all authority. We take great hope and great confidence and comfort that he will always defend and preserve us in that redemption and salvation that he has won for us. And so we pray, Father, that you would now work in us a firm purpose to praise and thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us, your people. Give us hearts of praise and thanks, Father. We ask this all in the name of Christ, our risen and ascended Savior, the victor over sin and death. It's in his name that we pray, and in his name that we find all comfort and hope for our souls. Amen. Well, let's stand then together as God's people.